Father, good morning. Thank you. So many things to be thankful for, especially as we come off of the Thanksgiving holiday, and it's at the front and center of our minds and the time that we've had together over the past week with various families and friends. But Lord, we are most grateful for you and who you are. You are the greatest gift. And it is a delight to know you as our supreme treasure. And we are so grateful for the gift of the word and that you have given us instruction. Lord, I've just been meditating in Psalm 119 lately and just over and over again, the ways that the psalmist speaks about your word, your commandments, your statutes, your rules, your laws, how desperate we are for them to guide our path. And so, teach us how to think well about how we engage with the civil sphere. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, did you guys play any games over the Thanksgiving holiday? Any games?
Yep.
Battleship? Yep. That was one that I was actually on my notes here. You know, maybe some Monopoly. That always causes some sibling rivalries and conflicts, right? Or Battleship. I mean, the whole purpose of the game is conflict. You know, you think of Risk, right? Or even Sorry. There's conflict involved with that. Like, who are you going to knock out? You know? Or maybe, anybody familiar with Civilization? Like the Civilization series of games? So you're kind of developing humanity throughout history as we know it. And if you decide to be an aggressive nation that goes to war, you will be penalized in the game. If you attack others, your international diplomacy won't go well. But if somebody else is aggressive to you and you are defending yourselves, you're not penalized. Right? Even built into this game is this idea that there's a just war and an unjust war. I thought it was interesting. Yesterday, Michigan knocked off number 2 Ohio State. It was a crazy game. As a Michigan fan, I was like, you know, the whole, it's been a tough season after last year.
It's all been worth it now.
It was all been worth it. When you knock off Ohio State, I'm texting my dad, I'm so sorry, because he's a Buckeyes fan. And but after the game, there was quite a bit of a conflict between the two teams. There was fighting and so forth. And Kalel Mullins was being interviewed. He's the Michigan running back. And he said they had 60 minutes and 4 quarters to do all that fighting. Right? And he was shaming Ohio State. Basically, we had 60 minutes to go to battle, to go to conflict. After the game, at halftime, that's not the time to be in the conflict, to go to battle. So we understand these things. So we're thinking about national defense. And so we just want to review our argument for national defense is if we're the civil state is permitted to defend within its own borders from those who would steal and murder and do other crimes, then by that same logic, they should be able to defend from those outside doing the same things to their nation. We talked about different types of war. Does anybody remember the types of wars, categories we put? Wars of, bottom of page 3. Wars of divine judgment, yep. So we see those in scripture. Where God was bringing judgment upon a nation for their behavior. We have
conquest,
well, conquest or aggression or wars where you're attacking. And then obviously wars of defending on the other end. There's probably other wars that we could categorize, but these are the basic types of wars. And then we began to think about just war theory, and so we're going to start there. And wrap that up. And then we'll move on. Let's think about just war theory. So we looked at a number of factors to decide if going to war in a specific situation is right. So the first one is just cause. So you need to ask the question, what is the moral grounds for going to war? What moral reason do I have? Has another nation been aggressive? Have they taken my resources? Have they, you know, you could go down a list of other things they might do. Second one is competent authority. Who declares the war? It's not just, you know, some random person out on Twitter in the middle of the country who declares war on behalf of the nation. Otherwise, you'd be having war every 5 minutes in the way that Twitter works. You have to have a competent authority who has the, well, I would say in biblical terms, who has the covenant headship or representation for the nation. Somebody who represents the nation. A third factor would be comparative justice. Does the nation uphold good conduct and motives in contrast to a morally wrong nation? And you think about Israel, at times they were disobedient and they went to war in a wrong way. They didn't trust, particularly they didn't trust in Yahweh to go to battle before them. Andy, I think you preach the Lord as our banner, right? That's one of his names. He's the banner out at the front leading his people into war. When Israel did that, they were blessed. And it was a moral way to do war because it was part of divine judgment. When they didn't, they were cursed and did not succeed in war. Number four is right intention. What's the purpose for the war? So you go in trying to uphold righteousness, justice, which would be defending your own nation or other nations perhaps. It's not evil, pillaging, destroying, murdering. That's not the motives for why you would go into war. The fifth one would be that it is a last resort. What other means of peacemaking have been exhausted? You've tried to do everything you can in terms of diplomacy to not enter into war. The sixth factor is probability of success. What's the likelihood of winning? So probability of success. Seventh factor is proportionality of projected results. Will the positive outcomes outweigh the negative costs of going to war? So the proportionality of, we saw this last time. Number seven is proportionality of projected results. Will the positive outcomes outweigh the negative costs of going to war? So this was, you know, when they were wrestling with, do they drop the atomic bomb or not? You know, difficult thing to do, going to cause a lot of loss of life and destruction of property. Does that outweigh the cost of if they don't drop that and war continues on? How many people will die? How much more property and cities and tanks and weaponry be destroyed? Because the war continues. And the last one is right spirit. Is the war undertaken with great reluctance and sorrow at the harm that will come, rather than simply with a delight in war? Psalm 68 talks about rebuke the beasts that dwell among the reeds, the herd of bulls with the calves of the peoples. Trample underfoot those who lust after tribute. Scatter the peoples who delight in war. So those are the eight principles of do we have just cause to go to war? What do we decide to? I'm going to think about what's also called jus in bello, which is the law in waging war, or just means of war. How do you justly go to war? Not just do you justly decide to go to war. Okay, you've said, yes, we're going to go to war. Now, how am I going to engage in this battle? Am I doing eye pokes and, you know, stabs at the groin, right? You think of wrestling and between brothers and it's like, no. Head is off limits. Certain parts, you know, you think of wrestling with boys, you know, like, okay, you can, you know, certain areas that you can punch and not punch, right? What's the just means of war? So here's the first one, proportionality in the use of force. proportionality in the use of force. So can no greater destruction be caused than is needed to win the war? So think, last time we did, we read Deuteronomy 20, which is the more extended passage that we have in the Mosaic Law for how to go to war, the instructions God gave to Israel. And there we saw in verses 10 to 12, when you draw near to a city to fight against it, offer terms of peace to it. And if it responds to you peaceably and it opens to you, then all the people who are found in it shall do forced labor for you and shall serve you. So don't go in trying to destroy a city. Go in and try to offer diplomacy first. Will they surrender? Will they give themselves up? Rather than the city being destroyed, the citizens losing their lives. But if it makes no peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. So again, this is the question behind, do we use the atomic bomb or not? What kind of destruction is it going to cause? Do we have to destroy in this way? Or, you know, the Allies, and it's easy to look at World War II and to recall the historical facts because it's the war closest to us that we're familiar with. The Allies would bomb certain manufacturing cities. Do they just bomb the port by the waterfront where the shipping would happen for those various manufacturing goods that need to be moved around Germany? Or do you also bomb the residential, the economic downtown center, if you will? Right, that's the sort of decision you're trying to make. Well, no, you take out the factory. You don't take out the place where the citizens live. Here's the second factor, discrimination between combatants and non-combatants. Somebody want to read Deuteronomy, let's go to Deuteronomy 20. Somebody wants to read 13 to 14 and 19 to 20.
Livestock and everything else in the city, all its spoil, you shall take as plunder for yourselves, and you shall enjoy the spoil of your enemies, which the Lord your God has given you. Down to 19.
Yep.
When you besiege a city for a long time, making war against it in order to take it, you shall not destroy its trees by wielding an axe against them. You may eat from them, but you shall not cut them down. Are the trees in the field human that they should be besieged by you? Only the trees that you know are not trees for food you may destroy and cut down, that you may build siege works against the city that makes war with you until it falls.
So what are we learning here? What do we observe?
Don't destroy for destruction's sake.
Right. Yep.
It implies both people and...
Yeah, so we're making distinctions about what we might, the target, what we might move against. Yeah.
They're fighting against the males because the males are presumably the ones who are
soldiers,
but they're not to kill the women and children.
Right. So there's combatants and there's non-combatants. Mm-hmm. Yep. Men, typically in history, are the combatants, right? Mm-hmm. Women, children, the elderly are not. The animals are not combatants. Mm-hmm. Typically.
Trees that give life, that give food, break those.
Right. Yeah, but other trees you could slash and burn. And yep. Yeah. So it was the Civil War, the southern states would slash and burn everything on their retreat, right, if I recall.
Somebody had the big march where they just destroyed everything.
Yeah, I think it was Sherman.
It was a northern guy.
Oh, it was a northern guy. Okay.
But he was a bad guy.
Yeah.
Because.
Yeah, so that was wrong. Obvious. He should not have done that. Yeah, then you leave those southern areas impoverished afterwards. They can't go back and farm and feed their families. And it doesn't lend well to making peace. It's harder to repair afterwards.
And this, of course, is the complicated factor in when it's not like typical warfare, when you get into things like Vietnam or Afghanistan, where it's like, well, you look like a civilian, but you are, but you're also not.
Right.
And so that really gets messy and hard.
Yeah. Especially when they're, children are being brought into the military ranks and they're sort of undercover, if you will, or, you know, you think of women in the market could be, you know, intelligence, right? They could be standing there picking up information. How do you know if they're combatant or not combatant? You got to wrestle with those things. Yeah.
Nowadays, we like to have books, even like picture books for children that promote all the different things that women do. And so there's like books about the Revolutionary War, and like, here's this woman who's a spy, and she
got
the dark clothes laundry with a signal around. So, I mean, even with that stuff, I mean, even then, there's complicated factors.
Yeah. Which then, again, given the principle, we should try to distinguish somebody who is holding an automatic weapon, who's going to attack me, from somebody who is, say, a spy. And perhaps then there's different treatment for how we would relate to them. We wouldn't have warrant to gun down the woman putting up the clotheslines, right? But if she's found out to be a spy, we might take her into custody and keep her for the length of the war, right? So there's just, that impacts the way we think about. Whereas if somebody's coming through the clothesline with the weapon coming at me, I have permission to shoot them. Yeah. All right. So here's a third factor, avoidance of evil means. This is kind of getting into what we're talking about. How are captured or defeated enemies treated? Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it, says Psalm 34:14. Or Joshua 6, but you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. You know, one of the reasons, right, to not go to war is not because you want to pillage and plunder your enemies. So this idea that you would go into nation and then you would take their goods, that's not a just way to do war. So
Aaron, this just war theory, is this something that they actually teach at like military academies, or is it just something that's kind of arisen out of study of scripture?
The little bit that I know, I don't know the answer about what they teach in our military academies. That just war theory came about as Constantine established Christianity as the religion of the Roman state. And so then they began to think about, okay, how would we justly go to war? And I would say the Greeks and the Romans had been thinking about these questions prior to this. So you look back to their philosophy, they're thinking about how to do just war, not do just war. Christianity gets established. Augustine writes about some of this. And then it's really then into the medieval era that you have Christian theologians trying to put together a just theory. The Crusades, grappling with those. Do we go? Do we not go? How do we do it? How do we not do it? And so really it's in the Christian tradition now that we're sort of, has been passed down to us. And this is kind of the, here we are, you know, after thinking about this for a couple of thousand years, here's the fruit of what we've thought about. So. Well, again, the Greeks and the Romans were thinking about some of this stuff. So, and non-Christians think about these things as well. So I think what maybe you're saying is without Christianity, you wouldn't have a just war of theory. Is that, if I would put that spin on it? Yeah. So number four is good faith. Is the ultimate goal peace and restoration with the attacking nation or destruction? So the goal is not to annihilate your enemy. It's not destruction. It's not unconditional surrender. This is often argued from what we'd say are individual ethics. You know, Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount, Romans 12, which we've talked about as more of an individual ethic of being at peace with your enemies. And while that doesn't mean that nations can't go to war with other nations, it does mean that still we want to strive for that. We want to strive for peace. We'd want to try to bless our enemies. And so, that should impact us, that the ultimate goal is not to destroy and annihilate and obliterate them. It's to try to get to the point of peace, which might mean we have to exercise force for a time.
Would you say, like in the Old Testament, when, you know, they're taking the promised land and God has clearly commanded, like, the complete destruction of certain people, mm-hmm. that's not something, you know, post-national Israel and New Covenant, like, that's just not something that's a reality for us today.
We're not given any prophetic command to exercise such utter destruction. Yeah. And that goes all the way back to the curse of Canaan after Noah and his sin. And God curses that line. And then over time, that sin perpetuates through that lineage into the peoples of Canaan. And that's why God is pursuing destruction of those people. For their immorality, particularly their sexual immorality and their idolatrous worship. So that's where that comes from. So it's interesting to trace that. And that's what you see, because there's a common apologetic question, right? Like, God, why does God allow destruction of these nations? Well, there's a long history of why and their wickedness. So you guys have some questions there. What do you make of these criteria? Do you agree? Do you disagree? How so? There are a lot of factors to consider. How do you reach consensus, or who reaches consensus? You know, do you take a democratic vote? Who takes a democratic vote, if you will? Is it an authoritarian who just decides? Like, what do you do if a war has a mix of just and unjust aspects to it? And these are questions to grapple with as you think through these factors. So we'll pause there and we can talk and then we'll pick up. Yeah. You guys had ample time to discuss. So you worked out everything.
Yeah.
We talked about this with our children back when they were little tykes and watched Frozen. And if you've ever seen it, there's a snow monster that, like, one of the characters throws a little snowball, a giant, like, snow monster thing. Yeah. It's not a monster at the time. It's just a giant snowman thing. And then the snowball goes, and then it goes,
wow.
I'm like, okay, so then that would be an analogy.
Yeah.
I'm like, let's not throw snow monster here. And like, this is not a proportional response.
It's just a little thing, and all of a sudden, it just blew up.
And it just rampages and will not stop.
Oh, I was saying, shh, don't. Who says you can learn something from Disney?
There's a lot of things you can learn from Disney. It's a matter of if you want to learn from it.
Yes. Patrick, the question you were asking, kind of different thoughts on war. I mean, here's three camps that kind of always existed. The pacifists, just war, realists. So pacifism, all war is evil.
Sounds good on the surface.
Yep. The realist, war is part
necessary.
Of life. War is part of life. War is necessary. Just war theory, when we must. You know. We can think of proponents of pacifism.
Quakers.
Yep. the Anabaptists, any individuals come to mind? Yes.
We'll get there.
Sometimes we watch Jeopardy or, you know, those shows, right? And so like points, you know, like what's the many in the Reformed world, Reformed Christians. I'll put that in. Who's realists? Think of
Muslims.
I think they would probably, yeah, we'd probably put them in here. They just would have different criteria.
Yeah, it's like their criteria for justice. Yeah. Different.
Yeah. Yep. Guy whose name begins with M, ends with I. Long name.
Mark Sai. Mussolini.
Machiavelli.
Oh, sure.
I'm not going to try to spell that.
The U.S. government industrial complex.
That.
You read it.
It's good for business.
How about that? There's your symbol. Sun Tzu, the Chinese art of war. Yeah. These are idealists, right? But they're not realists. These are realistic, but they're often amoral. They don't factor in morals and how they go to war or why they would go to war.
Understand the realist. Maybe you were going to keep elaborating on that, but the realist, they would they view war as more of a like a strategy in your bag of tricks, sort of like, or like how are they going to approach it that's different from just war? Obviously they're not going to have all these like parameters. But are they going to be like, yeah, let's go to war all the time, or
some? We're just going to be aggressive. Mm-hmm. This is the way of life. But not everybody. Those who would be more evolutionary, you know, who are to have that perspective, or say, this is survival of the fittest. This is how you survive.
I want the oil in your ground. I'm going to come get it.
I'm going to come take it. And actually, you could say their morality is whoever wins, whoever has the strength, whoever has the cunning, the strategy. Yeah. Others, you're going to say it's one of the tricks in your bag that you're going to use, but not always. It's not like I've read a lot over here. I mean, the Greeks and the Romans were here as well. They did thinking along this line. So, but let's think about the pacifist position, because this is Christians either fall here or here. And in its moderate form, the pacifists say it is always wrong for Christians to use military force. Important word there, for Christians to use force. In the more absolute form, pacifists would say it's wrong for anybody to use force. So no involvement in any war effort. Or you could say, yeah, so moderate would be it's wrong for Christians to use. More absolute would say it's wrong for anybody to use force. Another perspective might be it'd be wrong not only for you to use military force but to be involved. Like you couldn't work on the back lines as like a nurse or a doctor or a supply of resources. You couldn't grow food on your farm to feed the military effort. Like, you see how that works out? Some variation within the position. So let's look at their arguments. We might get through this, I don't know. Here's a number of arguments for the pacifist position. So So the first one is the separation of the church from the world. So you go to passages like, my kingdom is not of this world. Or 2 Corinthians 10, we are not waging war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power. Or Philippians 3, our citizenship is in heaven. Or Romans 12, don't be conformed to this world. So they would look at these passages. They would say, for Christians, you don't go to war. You are a peacemaking people. I know.
Wrong.
You want to respond to that? Why is it wrong?
Well, for one, I mean, look at all the verses in the Bible where they did go to war, and we have to be able to defend ourselves.
Yeah. Yep.
We have to be able to protect our women and our children.
Yep. So those realities can't be in conflict with these truths. Our citizenship is not of this world. We are part of a kingdom that is not from this world. There is a spiritual warfare, but that's not in conflict with the other reality of defending, going to war. Yeah. Times where it was instructed by God to do so. We might say pointedly to this one is, we possess dual citizenship. We are part of the kingdom of God, which is a spiritual kingdom. Its source is not here, but we are also citizens of the earthly kingdom that we reside in. We are all American citizens. So we have a dual citizenship, and I got to live with both of those realities. I got to be able to distinguish them. I also have to be able to figure out how they worked together. And I say, if we could just get that point, that is behind a lot of confusion around Christian approaches to politics. If we can begin to wrestle with, we are dual citizens. So, because the one leads towards, I would say, the danger of moving towards a Gnosticism, where the earthly stuff doesn't matter. My involvement with earthly realm doesn't matter here. Okay. So another argument is, turn the other cheek. Right? Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the peacemaker. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Or you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Well, we've talked about this. What would be the rebuttal to this argument? Yes. Yes, it's an individual ethic. It's how I relate to other individuals who would treat me wrongly. Now, again, we were saying in Just War Theory, that should have an impact on us, that we don't want to have enemies. We don't want to go to war. We don't want to just be bloodthirsty and just go on raging and rampaging. We want to get to the point of peace. We want to be able to bless enemies. We want to help them rebuild. We want to point them towards Jesus and the true King and how to make peace with each other. In the same way that we do with all of our kids when there's conflict and we're working to do conflict resolution and make peace in the home and seek forgiveness and restore peace. So it should impact us in that way, but this is an interpersonal ethic, not nation to nation and going into battle. The other thing you would say is, what Jesus is describing is not life-threatening circumstances. Not life-threatening circumstances when you should turn the other cheek. So this is a different context, which begs other questions about how we do our ethics and the answers we arrive at. And what these passages would help us is that Jesus prohibits revenge. This is McCray, right? Jesus prohibits revenge, not self-defense or defending others when threatened by lethal force. That's the context we're thinking about. When you're threatened by lethal force in other nations, self-defense. Jesus is talking about revenge. So here's a third principle. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's why you should be a pacifist. Love your neighbor. It's loving to them, not to kill them, not to go to war with them. The funny thing is that when Jesus quotes that in Matthew 22, he's quoting Leviticus 19:18, which is given to us by the same God who also commanded Israel to go to war. The same God who shortly after that speaks in such language in Leviticus. So is God in conflict with himself? That's what you respond to the pacifist with. He can't be, so we have to work it out. So there's a way to love neighbor and to go to war. In fact, love for neighbor may involve going to war to protect your actual neighbors. See how the argument, if they want to argue that way, you can just argue the other way. No, love for my neighbor is actually going to war to protect my neighbor from the bad guys in the other nations who are coming against us. Or you look at the example of David, who loved his son Absalom, but had to go to war with him because he was rebelling against his father and the king of the nation. He loved his son, but he also had to go to war with him. Number four, military engagement is not trusting God. Pacifists would say, you're not trusting God by going to war. You're not trusting him. 1 Peter 2, follow the example of Christ. He didn't retaliate against evil. Well, that's because Jesus was being persecuted for his, you could say, for his faith. That's not exactly what we would have said then, but that's in essence what was happening. He was being persecuted for his religious faith. It's contradictory to trust God, pacifism, and disobey God by ignoring Romans 13, which would give permission to the civil state to defend with the sword. Rather, we trust God as we are obedient to his means. So actually, I would say we're trusting God when we entrust the state with the responsibility to go to war to defend ourselves as God's approved means of nations in a sinful world defending themselves from aggressive nations. The other thing you would say is, does anybody remember Hebrews chapter 11? The Hall of Faith. Men who went to war, who are given as exemplars of faith, of trust in God, who were warriors. That doesn't fit with this pacifist argument. Joshua. Yep. Yep. David. There's a lot of examples. Yep. Violence begets further violence. That's a fifth argument. Violence does not beget further violence. Right? The response of violence against a nation and you morally deciding to go to war to defend yourselves is actually a form of justice. It's not violence. We got to get our categories right here. Yes, I have to use violent, physical, forceful means, but I'm acting justly if I'm defending as a nation myself from other nations. Sixth argument, genuine Christian pacifism would have prevented previous wars. This is an argument that they make. Well, this is it's a logical error because you're begging the question. So you shouldn't even accept the argument on its own premises. Secondly, actually going to war using physical means and violence ended previous wars. It ended slavery. That's what had to happen to end World War II and the spread of, as Germany was seeking to conquer. Wayne Grudem says, the logic of pacifism would lead ultimately to a total surrender to the most evil of governments, which would stop at nothing to use their power to oppress others. That's where that world goes. That's why it's idealist. We want to be realists, but we want to be moral. This morning is the first Sunday of Advent. We'll be lighting the prophet's candle. So we'll be thinking about some prophecy this morning. Isaiah has a prophecy, Isaiah 2. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, said, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. We know that Jesus is going to do away with war. That's our idealism, if you will. That's our hope. He's going to do away with war. They will cease. They will end. But until that day happens, they may be a part of what we have to do to morally bring justice to bear in the world. So I think I wrote a summary there. While we ought to pursue peace, that's a virtue of pacifism. We ought to pursue peace. In a fallen world, Christians can ethically pursue the just defense of human life. So we'll stop there, and next time we'll start talking about national defense policy and start moving into means of warfare. And maybe we'll finish before Christmas. Lovely Christmas themes, lovely Advent themes. But let me pray. Father, thank you for our study this morning. Thank you that Jesus comes and makes peace through the cross with us. We were rebels and enemies, and you have reconciled us, and we are joyfully gathering this morning to praise our Prince of Peace and our King of Kings who has saved us. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen.